Okay, so you have notes, and we're going to do 16 weeks of Sunday school classes based upon this book. I mentioned this last Sunday, and I have seen several of you carry it in, so I know that you might have purchased it. It's about 20 books, 20 bucks for the book, and it is really a great resource. It is a terrific resource, and I'd encourage you. By the way, if you want to know a great place to buy Christian literature, good Christian literature, not the Jesus junk, but the really good stuff, and get it at the best price possible, WTSBooks.com. That stands for Westminster Theological Seminary Books.com. WTSBooks.com. They have the best prices of anywhere that I've ever seen. And they've got a great resource for it, WTSBooks.com. You can find all kinds of great material there. I don't know if they have this, but that's a good place to go. So just to kind of give you an overview of what we're going to do over the next 16 weeks, we're going to talk about the Bible. That sounds fairly basic, and some of the lessons are basic. But it's a really important subject, and I'm so glad to see so many of our young people who are here. We want you to know that this Bible that you have in your hands is a book that you can trust and can direct and guide your life for the rest of your life. And there are reasons why we believe that it's trustworthy. We're going to talk about that. The lessons themselves are in three sections, if I can just tell you where we're headed in this. Section one, which is the first 5 weeks, is on trusting the Bible. Section 2 is studying the Bible, and section 3 is seeing the Bible. So here's what that means. In the first 5 weeks, we're going to talk about why you should be able to trust the scriptures that you have in your hand. Today's going to be pretty basic. It's going to be introductory. There's not going to be anything that you're going to walk away and go, wow, from. But keep in mind that this is designed not just for people that have been Christians for all of their life, but brand new Christians who need to understand how central the Bible is supposed to be in their life. So today is, what is the Bible? Next Sunday, and I think Dan's teaching this one next Sunday, it's going to be, how was the Bible written? So if you don't know how it was written, how long a period of time, and so forth, next week will be very interesting for you. Three is about the canon. You have 66 books in your Bible. How did they get there? Why are there 66 as opposed to 64? Or opposed to 72. Some of you grew up in churches where you had, in addition to the 66 books of the canon, the Apocrypha as well. Why do we not believe that the Apocrypha is part of the canon? That's questions that we'll answer then. What makes the Bible unique? And then number five, the fifth week, can we really trust it? What is the manuscript evidence for the Bible that we have? Where did we get the Old Testament and where did we get the New Testament? And what's the manuscript evidence for the scriptures? Can you really believe that when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, what you have in your English versions is actually what he wrote? There is tremendous evidence for this. And that'll be lesson number five. All right, then we're going to do two lessons on studying the Bible. Why should you study it? And how do you do it? So a couple of lessons there. And then the last section, section number three, which is lessons 8 through 16, is seeing the Bible. So we're going to walk through with a bird's eye view from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and we're going to look at the scriptures from the top and say, what is the storyline? How does the plot unfold? Whether you're reading in Psalms or you're reading in Revelation, what's the connection and what's the storyline? So we're going to walk all the way through that from lessons 8 through 16. Okay? All right, so let's get started. So we're going to see lots and lots of visuals up here. You've got on your handouts little blanks. You'll get the answers to those little blanks as we walk through these slides. So get your pencils ready and your pens, and we'll take a look at it. All right, first slide. In the United States alone, there are an estimated 40 million Bibles that are printed and produced and sold on an annual basis. Now, that's a remarkable number, right? It's both good and bad. The good part is that if you want the Bible, it is readily available. And that is not true in many parts of the world. This last year, as you know, we sent $5,000 from our mission account to Voice of the Martyrs, because for the first time ever, the Bible has now been translated into Farsi. It is getting behind the walls in Iran. Christians in Iran have been listening to Christian radio with little sheets of paper, and any time a Bible verse is quoted, they quickly write it down. That's how they have been collecting their Bible. Now, for the first time, we're getting copies of the Bible in Farsi into Iran. So when we see these kinds of numbers here in the United States, it's mind-boggling, isn't it? Now, the bad side of this is that it is a big business. And because of that, it kind of proliferates. If you have the, you know, the left-handed carpenter's Bible, and you have the teenage girl with acne study Bible, there's this proliferation because it is big business. And that creates a problem. So we'll talk about that. Okay, 82% of all households in the United States have at least one Bible. How many of you have at least two? Three? Four? Five? Six? You get the idea. There's a bunch. However, next one, please. 13% of all people purchase a Bible each year. Next. 52% of Americans say they read the Bible 3 to 4 times a year. That doesn't mean they read through the Bible 3 or 4 times a year. It means on 3 or 4 occasions, like once a quarter, they'll pick the Bible up and read a little bit out of it. So it is a, we're drowning in the amount of the scriptures that are available to us and starving by not picking it up and reading it, studying it, knowing it. That's the American Christianity. The full Bible is now available in 670 different languages. That means that we have over 5.3 billion people with access to the Bible in their language. It doesn't mean that's how many people actually have a Bible, but it means it's available to them in their language in the full. If you add the New Testament in, we have another 1,521 additional languages. So, you know, put the two together and it's over 2,100 languages, which adds almost, you know, gets us up to almost 6 billion. How many people are on the face of the planet? Roughly 7.5 billion, right? So this is remarkable. When did this happen? When did we start translating the Bible into the vernacular of all of these people groups? When did it happen? Since the Reformation. This is one of the great legacies of the Protestant Reformation. It starts with Luther. It actually started beforehand because Wycliffe was doing it in English. But it really gets rolling as Luther translates the New Testament into German and finally the ultimate Bible into Germany. And wherever the Protestant Reformation spread, we began to produce languages in the common vernacular. From roughly, let's say, 200 AD until the Reformation, if you wanted to read a Bible, what language did you need to be able to read? Latin. Unfortunately, the overwhelming majority of people in the Middle Ages were illiterate. So Protestants were not only producing these Bibles in the language of the people, but they were teaching the people how to read. It was an amazing thing. This is one of the great legacies of that. All right, so to Christians, the Bible is more than a cultural artifact or a literary curiosity. To us, the Bible is divine revelation. It is God's message to the world. Now, that's the introduction. Let's get into lesson one. And you've got your notes there. So, As we walk through this, let's talk a little bit about what the Bible says about itself. So, the Bible does essentially four things. First of all, it unveils the mind of God. How do you know what God thinks? You know it because God has spoken. He's given to us a message that says this is his mind. It also reveals the will of God. Now, when we talk about God's will comes to us in two forms, right? There is God's sovereign will, by which he directs the affairs of everything. That will cannot be known, not ahead of time. But it also gives us his moral will, or his revealed will, his prescriptive will, by which we come to know this is what's right and this is what's wrong. The Bible reveals that to us. Thirdly, it describes the work of God in creation, in redemption, and in consummation. Fourthly, it calls the reader to faith in God. So this is the Bible that you have. It unveils the mind of God, it reveals the will of God, it describes the work of God, and it calls the reader to faith in God. All right. It does principally, it tells us principally these five things. First of all, it tells us who we are. Who are we? So you've read the Bible, you've studied it, you've listened to it taught. What does the Bible tell us about ourselves? Give me one thing that the Bible reveals about who we are. We're sinners. Okay. God bless you for coming up with that one. Yes. Absolutely, we're sinners. What else does it tell us about who we are? We are made in God's image. We are stamped with the image of God, and that makes us unique in this world, right? We're different than the rest of creation because in some way we bear the image of God, an image that because of our sin has been distorted and fractured, but it's still there. Okay? What else does it tell us about ourselves? Created in the image of God. We are sinners. We have the ability to fellowship with God, to commune with him. That's exactly right. What's that? In need of a Savior. Absolutely right. What's that? Lost, okay. When God made us, he made us what? Male and female, right? And as male and female, he placed us in community with one another. We are social creatures, right? We're not meant to live isolated lives all by ourselves. We're meant to live together. We could go on and on and on. The Bible teaches us a lot of things about ourselves. Secondly, it teaches us why we exist. So if I said to you, what is the purpose of our existence, what would you say? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's right. God bless you. Got the right answers. The purpose of our life ultimately, and there are a lot of penultimate purposes, but the ultimate purpose of our life is that we are to live to the glory of God. And then it teaches us why we're so messy, and finally, how we are to relate to God, and then how everything eventually is going to be made right. Okay, so in those five statements right there, we've gone from creation to consummation. We're created in the image of God. We have fallen. We know that we are to live to God's glory. This is how we are redeemed. And ultimately, this is what God is going to do to make all things new. So from the beginning to the end, that's what the Bible principally teaches us. It teaches us a lot of other things. And one of the kind of the tasks of anybody that's going to study the Bible is distinguishing between majors and minors, the things that are really important to know and the things that are good to know, things that are for the the essential essence of who we are and how we relate to God and the things that are beneficial to us for our well-being, our esse and our bene esse, the Latin phrases would be. Now, the Bible itself makes a lot of remarkable statements about itself. Here's how it describes itself. Number one, it describes itself as light to guide the lost. Number two, medicine to revive the sick. Number three, wisdom to correct the foolish. Four, inspiration to cheer the sorrowful. Number five, balm to heal the blind. So the Bible itself makes remarkable statements about itself. It is not saying to you and I that it's just one among a whole bunch of important religious literature that you can add to the wisdom of the other, you know, sages of history. The Bible says, no. I am the only source of light and life and medicine and balm for sinners. And this is where you're going to find the answers to the ultimate questions that you have about yourself and how you exist inside this world. It's not going to tell you how to change a spark plug, but it is going to tell you how your life can be lived eternally in the presence of God. It's important to know how to, you know, fix a flat tire. It's far more important to know where you're going to spend eternity. And the Bible gives you those kinds of ultimate answers that you will not find anywhere else. It insists it is more valuable than gold. It is sweeter than honey. It declares that it is able to teach truth and correct error, that it will guide us away from unethical behavior and toward behavior that serves and blesses others. This is what the Bible says about itself. So Queen Elizabeth just died. This is what she had to say about Scripture. To what greater inspiration and counsel can we turn than to the imperishable truth to be found in this treasure house, the Bible? I had no reason to believe that Queen Elizabeth was a true Christian until her death, and I listened to a lot of people that I really respect who had conversations with her, who were invited to come and preach to her and to her family. And I have changed my opinion about her spiritual condition. That's probably just an American not knowing much about, you know, the Queen of England. I heard recently an interview with that Kevin DeYoung did with Ligon Duncan. Sinclair Ferguson. And Sinclair Ferguson was invited when she was in Scotland to come and preach to the household and had opportunity after that to visit with her privately. And he didn't, of course, tell us what the private conversations were all about. But I have reason to believe that she knew the Lord. I have no idea about Lincoln, but here's what Lincoln said. The Bible is the best gift God has given to man, and all the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. You may know that Lincoln was self-taught. You know, he lived out in this cabin with, you know, his small family. Had a very, very rough upbringing. He taught himself to read, reading the King James Version of the Bible. That's how he learned to read. Okay, let's talk about then, what is the Bible? Let's walk through this as quickly as we possibly can, okay? First of all, the word Bible represents a claim of authority. A Bible is an authoritative source of wisdom or knowledge. It comes from this word Bible. So the word Bible, modern English with anglicized endings, that came from Biblia, the old French transliterated from the Latin. Biblia, the Latin, transliterated from the Greek. Form of Biblos, used by the second Christians to describe their writings. And finally, going all the way back, a Greek word, Biblos, that originated from the 11th century Egypt, meaning outer coat of papyrus reed. So this is the 11th century BC. So this outer coat of papyrus that was taken. So we have today a book that is bound like this. But of course, that's not how it was originally done. They would take either animal skins, dry it out, you know, kind of bring it up, and then write on the papyrus, on the animal skin, or they would take papyrus, which is a kind of reed that is creates a kind of linen cloth, and do that. Eventually, they get folded, they get cut, they get collated, and they put into a bound system like what we have here. We'll talk more about that as we get into some of the later lessons that are there. Okay, so what's the structure of the Bible? How many major sections do we have in the Bible? Two. What are they called? Testaments. Another word for testament is what? Covenant. So we have two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. How many covenants do we have in the Bible? Well, we have the Noahic covenant. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant. And we have the New Covenant, right? But there are two of these that kind of stand up and above the others in terms of contrast. We have the Old Covenant and we have the New Covenant. So we could translate Testament more accurately as covenant. So the Old Testament really then becomes the story of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, right? A covenant is an agreement between two parties that governs the term of their relationship. So at some point, you, if you were married, stood in front of a congregation and you entered a marriage covenant. And it was a covenant ceremony. And in that covenant ceremony, both of you pledged to each other faithfulness and took on the responsibilities of living inside that marriage with one another. There are covenants for household, homeowners association. We have one where we live. There are covenants that are between a banker who lends money to a corporation, in which both of them have obligations and responsibilities and penalties if the covenant is broken. So the Old Testament chiefly tells us about this old covenant God makes with the nation of Israel. And in that covenant, because it's going to be broken, God makes promises about a coming Redeemer. The New Testament describes the inauguration of the new covenant that God had planned all along, and he announced in Jeremiah 31 as an example, okay? All right, how many books do we have in the Old Testament? Just in the Old Testament, 39. How many do we have in the New Testament? We have 27. That means that we have 66 books complete. Now, our Old Testament in our English Bibles follows a different pattern than the Bible, the Old Testament Bible, that Jesus would have had in the first century. What's the name for the collection of Old Testament books that Jesus would have had? What's that? That's the first part, Pentateuch. That's Torah is the Pentateuch. What's that? Nope. Septuagint is the Greek version of the entire Old Testament. So we have the law. What else do we have? Prophets and writings. Law, prophets, and writings. And the Old Testament has exactly, the Jewish Bible has exactly the same material that our Old Testament has, but it's just arranged differently. If I said to you, what's the book of Daniel, you'd go, well, it's a prophet, but it's part of the writings in the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K. That stands for Torah, Law, Nevi'im, prophet Ketuvim writings. T-N-K, put a little A between the N and the K, and you have the Tanakh. That's the collection of the same books of the Bible, just arranged differently for the Old Testament. Matt and I were having this conversation this week. The way in which the Tanakh is arranged emphasizes ethics. Here's the history of the nation of Israel. Here's how they have failed God. And then you get to the end of the Tanakh, and the nation has been sent away into Babylon. Why? Because they broke covenant with the Lord. So the whole arrangement of the Tanakh is to say, if you break covenant with the Lord, you're going to suffer judgment. And it ends with Chronicles. They have just one Chronicles. We divide it into two, first and second. Same material. We have two Chronicles, two Kings, two Samuels. They have one Samuel, one King, one Chronicles. Same material. We just divide it in two. It ends with the Chronicles, where the nation is finally coming back, and there is this hope, this expectation that maybe the Lord is going to redeem his people, draw them home, and he's going to set another king on the throne of Israel. So it emphasizes ethics. Our English Old Testament emphasizes what? Eschatology. It tells the story of how mankind has fallen, how the nation of Israel has broken covenant with God, but then what's the last set of books in the Old Testament? They're the prophets, specifically the major and minor prophets. And what do they keep telling us? Yes, ethics are important, but there is a coming day of salvation. The last days, eschatology, the last days are coming. So same material arranged differently to communicate a different message. Go right back there. So we have in our Old Testament five different sections here. The Pentateuch, which is the law. The history section, which principally deals with the history of Israel. Then you get into the major prophets. And then finally the minor prophets. So that's how our Old Testament is devised. Now on the New Testament side, we begin with the Gospels, and we have four of them. And the Gospels are basically what? What kind of genre would you call Gospel? What is narrative? Biography? But a special kind of biography. The Gospel writers tell us the story of Jesus, but they have a different audience that they're writing to. We'll talk more about this as we get to it. But Matthew tells us similar things as Mark and Luke. That's why they're called the synoptics. They look at the life of Jesus the same. But they sometimes arrange the stories in such a way that they are emphasizing a particular theme. We're going to see this. I'm going to do a series in the Sermon on the Mount coming up in a couple of months. We're going to see how Matthew presents Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David, especially the son of David, who is going to fulfill all that came before him in the Old Testament. We're going to see that he goes up into a mountain exactly like Moses had gone up to the mountain, and he's going to deliver law to his new covenant people in exactly the same way that Moses did that. And we're going to see that Matthew is trying to communicate something about the nature of Jesus. John doesn't do that. John doesn't tell us about his parables. He instead begins where? All the way back in the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So John gets to the end and he says, look, I know what you're going to think, that I didn't tell you all of the things Matthew, Mark, and Luke told you. Fact is, Matthew, Mark, Luke didn't tell you everything that Jesus did. If we had written about everything that he did, there aren't enough books in the world that could contain this information. So that's Gospels. Then we get to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is principally about two men. Who? Who are they? Peter and then Paul. because they are so critically important to the beginning and foundation and growth of the church. So the first part, it's not only about them, of course, but the first part of the book of Acts really centers on Peter's ministry. And then beginning in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted, and you go forward for the rest of the book, and it's really about him. Really about him. Then we get into Paul's letters, and then the general letters, which are Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then the apocalyptic, which is the book of Revelation. Okay, let's move on. So we have 66 books in two testaments and different genre communicating this truth, but there is really only one story. And it is the story of whom? It's the story of Jesus. A constant theme, a recurring theme, constant theme is the promise of a Messiah, and this recurring theme, next one, is that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. He's the one to whom we are looking. Now, some of the books of the Bible are named after individuals. So give me an example. All right, Samuel. Perfect example of that. Some of them, and the author is named here, or one of its key characters, like Samuel, as an example. Okay? Sometimes books are given a name that summarizes their content. An example of this would be, what is it? I didn't hear you. Psalms, okay? Hymns, songs, exactly. What else? Exodus, Acts of the Apostles, Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. They're telling us about the main content there. Now, when the Bible was written, there were no chapters and verses. Does anybody know when chapters and verses started to show up in our copies of the Bible? What's that? The Revolutionary War before then, John. Good guess. The Geneva Bible, a little before that. I'll tell you. And by the way, if you go buy this book, you'll know the answer. So the first chapter divisions, now they didn't have verses yet. The first chapter divisions were put in by a man by the name of Stephen Langton, who was an archbishop at Canterbury, around AD 1227. So 1,200 years after Jesus is the first time that we have chapter divisions in the Bible. Then the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan in AD 1448, so basically 200 years later. So now the Old Testament has verses in it. And then Robert Estienne, who went by the name Stephanus, was the first to divide the New Testament into standard numbered verses in AD 1555. Okay? So shortly after, or during really the Reformation. Now, what do you think about verses and chapters? What's the benefit to them? What's that? It is. That's exactly right, Joe. It makes it easy to navigate. Can you imagine if on Sunday I stood up before everybody and I said, now I want to direct your attention to the book of Psalms, and we're going to go to Psalm 121. And there is no Psalm 121 in your Bibles, and there are no verses that are there. How much confusion would reign in the congregation for that, right? It also makes it easy to memorize. So if I said John 3:16, you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? If I said Romans 6:23, you say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and so on and so forth, right? It makes it easy to memorize. Now, what's the downside to chapters and verses? Yeah, exactly. So she said, sometimes you miss the big picture. I'll give you an example of this. In Luke 3, you're reading along, and suddenly we hit the genealogies of Jesus. And we're told that Jesus is the Son of God, right? But you're reading Murray McShane's reading passage or his reading plan, and so you stop and you say, well, I'll come back to it tomorrow. Well, good. I mean, you read three verses in the Bible, which is evidently more than 54% of the American population, right? Congratulations. But the problem is that immediately after telling us, and by the way, the entire pericope starts with the religious leaders saying, are you really the Son of God? And Luke says, well, let me show you. And he starts this long genealogy, and he gets to the end, and he says that he is the son of Adam, who is the son of God. Adam is the son of God. So he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, and then he makes the statement that Adam is the son of God. And then immediately we are told Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he's tested in the same way that Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden. And Satan says to Jesus, if you are really the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, if you had stopped reading and had gone 24 hours before you started in chapter 4, there's a great likelihood that you would have missed the connection in this larger pericope, where the authorities are saying, are you really the Son of God? Prove it. We have a genealogy that takes him back to Adam, the Son of God, who is tested by Satan in the garden, and now Jesus is tested by Satan in the wilderness, and Satan says, are you the Son of God? And if you had stopped reading at the end of chapter 3, you'd have missed the connection in all of that. So there are now today reader's Bibles. Have you seen these? Reader's Bibles are meant to do that, where you don't stop. You just read it like you would read any other book. They'd have a chapter at the top, but then you read through it without any stops and starts through the whole thing so that you can see the big picture. So it's important, but it can be a hindrance too. Okay, let's keep moving. We've got to wrap this stuff up. History books are meant to describe historical events as they happened in the past. They can instruct and warn, right? But they're designed to be narratives. Next. There's the law. Law books tell us how God intends the ancient nation of Israel to function religiously, politically, and socially. Examples of this would include Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Next. There are wisdom books. Wisdom books are a collection of aphorisms and wise sayings meant to guide the relationship to God and to one another, like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There's poetry, like in the book of Psalms, poetic forms that are praising God, gratitude for his gifts to humanity. Psalms, Song of Solomon, Lamentations are examples of poetry. There's prophetic books. They contain predictions of future events, warnings, and preaching that calls people to repentance and obedience. They are at times both hopeful and dreadful, predicting God's blessing and woe. Examples include Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi. Then there are Gospels, short biographies of Jesus, four of them, written by a different author and for a different purpose. Epistles are letters that usually have a section dedicated to teaching truth about God and a section dedicated to telling people how to live in the light of that truth. Romans, Titus, Ephesians, and so forth. There are apocalyptic writings, two of them that you should know, Daniel and the book of Revelation. There are specific form of prophecy predicting disaster and destruction. Imagery and symbolism are the primary devices used to communicate their truth, like in Daniel and Revelation. Okay. So the Bible exists to impart true and sound wisdom from God to humanity. Now let's just pause for a second and talk about these genres. Aren't you glad the Bible isn't written in encyclopedic form? How interesting would that be? By the way, kids, you don't know what encyclopedias are, but your parents will describe those to you later. Right? David. You write to the section under D, David, and you read all about David. Okay. Justification. Turn to J's and there's justification. Wouldn't be very interesting, right? What God in his wisdom has done is to communicate this truth in all of these different ways to capture our imagination. Some of you love poetry. Some of you love biography. Some of you love history. There's something for everybody in the Bible. But it's written with one purpose in mind and with one storyline that goes all the way through it. Next. The purpose of the Bible is to show mankind who God is and his plan to save mankind from their sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible has a lot of other penultimate purposes, but this is ultimately what it's all about. The Bible is God's gift to you. One collection, two testaments, 66 books, written, assembled, and preserved so that you might know him and his salvation in Jesus Christ. All right. I think that's the last slide, right? Any comments or questions over this in 4 minutes before we get ready to worship? Yes. Okay. Good question. So pericope is spelled P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. Like periscope without the S. But it's not pronounced pericope. It's pronounced pericope. Pericope is a section. It's an excerpt, right? So as an example, the Sermon on the Mount has a particular beginning and a particular end, and it's an excerpt out of the entire book of Matthew. The Upper Room Discourse, and so on and so forth. If you came to a section where Jesus makes a statement, then illustrates that statement with a parable, and then concludes it with a lesson to the disciples, that entire section would be known as a pericope. So great question, thank you. Somebody sent me, and I mentioned it last Sunday, I think, in the sermon, and somebody asked me, what does that mean? So I'm glad you asked, because you're not the only one who was wondering. Any other comments or questions about this? Okay, so next week, now that we've kind of given you an overview of the Bible itself, we're going to talk about how it was written. So, what's the relationship to the human authors and the divine spirit? And how is it written down, preserved for us, communicated to us? That's what we'll talk about next Sunday morning, okay? All right, thank you for your attention. Let's get ready to worship.